falling under the category of be careful what you ask for. About 6 weeks ago, I emailed Pastor Jerry with an idea for a Christmas series unwrapping the mystery, a series that I thought he could do really well at. Never thinking that I'd be up here twice. And it's an opportunity, as I think you're getting, as we're now in the third week, it's an opportunity for us really to reveal, I think as Paul would say, our foolishness. To talk about something as incredible and great as God's mystery. And it's not an issue of intelligence or lack of it. It's an issue of just how incredible God is. And I would hope that by the time this series is over, that you would have a deeper wonder than you've ever had before at how great God is and how majestic His love toward you has been displayed in redeeming you. But it is larger than life. It is bigger than we can put our arms around. So the only thing that we can do is run at it, perhaps in a different way than we've looked at it before, and come away with something that will grab our hearts and change us. So let me take this approach. I believe that there are many different things in our lives, circumstances and events and people that change us. I also believe that one of the significant ways, at least I've been changed, and perhaps you would agree, is by the books that you read. I'm a fan of John Piper. I love reading A.W. Tozer. But perhaps in the 34 years since I gave my life to Christ, the book that has changed my life the most is Experiencing God. And Experiencing God, I know many of you have taken that study, Experiencing God operates under one theme. It is this: find out what God is doing and join Him. Find out what God is doing and join Him. For example, what is God doing right now? He's saving people. He's redeeming people. He's reconciling people back to Himself. And so how do we join Him? We join Him, and it sounds something like this. We exist so that every man, woman, and child can have repeated opportunities to see and hear the good news that they can be reconciled back to God. So we find out what God is doing, and we join Him. Now, if you asked a person prior to Christ and prior to the Apostle Paul what God was doing, they probably would not have a clear of an answer as we might have based on some of the things that we've been talking about. You see, much of what God was doing was behind the scenes as He was bringing to pass the circumstances and the events that would unfold the perfect time for Christ to be born. And much of that was a mystery. Much of that was hidden. And so I say, if you ask that question prior to Christ, it would have been a mystery, because Paul writes in Colossians 2 for us, "My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely, specifically Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." God has told us so much. God has told us everything that we need to know about Him in Christ, so that following the birth and death and resurrection and ascension of Christ, everything that we need to know about God, we know through Jesus Christ. It is not possible to know God without knowing Jesus Christ. I say then that prior to Christ, everything would have been a mystery. But I also say prior to the Apostle Paul, because it was to him, as we've been finding out, that the mystery of God has been revealed to us. What God was doing and is doing had been hidden and is now revealed. And so we looked at this the first Sunday together in this series as to what God was doing. And Paul makes it very clear for us in Ephesians 1. You can go ahead and turn your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We're going to be in chapter 2 in just a minute. But in Ephesians 1, Paul tells us, "And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ." Well, Paul tells us then what God has been doing and is doing. And we said it this way: we know God is bringing all things under Christ. God is, in the fullness of times, going to bring everything under Christ. The world may seem like it's in a mess today. Your life may seem like it's in a mess today. But the reality is that God is going to someday bring everything under Christ. And even though it doesn't look like it right now, it's going to look something like this. Something that John said in the book of Revelation. "The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying," here it is, "the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." We as believers do not need to ask the question any longer: what is God doing? What's going on? Where is history going? We don't need to ask that question. We know exactly where it's going. Someday, everything will be brought under Christ, and the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. But you know what? As we're sitting here right now, we got to admit that's not really what we see, is it? In fact, we talk about unwrapping the mystery, and yet in many ways, this mystery is still a wrapped box for us. And the only thing that we can say is that Paul somehow has let us know what's inside that box. And what's inside that box is that God is going to bring everything under Christ. So if we can't see what's inside the box, what do we do? I think we did what probably most of you did when you were a kid. You may not know what's inside after you shook the box, and so you begin to tear just a little bit away so you can look inside. Anybody do that? We got a bunch of liars in this room, because I know y'all did that. And if we tear away at the package, we can begin to see just a little bit of what it looks like to say that God is going to bring everything under Christ. Here's the first thing we said 2 weeks ago. We know that God is going to bring everything under Christ because God has placed us in Christ. You remember we said that Paul's favorite term for a believer is a description of position. God has placed us in Christ. This is one of the ways that we know that God is going to bring everything under Christ, because he has, first of all, placed us, those of us who believe in Christ. And Paul lists for us blessings that God has given to us because he has placed us in Christ. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He has chosen us. He has adopted us as sons and daughters. He has freely given us his grace. We have redemption through his blood. We have the forgiveness of sins. And he has set upon us a seal until the day of redemption, until that day when he brings everything under Christ. So as we tear away a little bit at that package, we know that God is going to bring everything under Christ because he has placed us in Christ. But last week, Pastor Jerry tore at that package just a little bit more, and we saw a second way that we can know that God is going to bring everything under Christ, and it's this. God has brought Christ into the world. As he said it, God wrapped in skin is part of God unwrapping the mystery for us. I don't think that 1,000 Sundays could ever get our arms around this. The infinite became an infant. To think that the creator of this universe, John 1 tells us that he created the world, is now, what, 20 inches long and maybe 8 pounds resting in the arms of Mary? How in the world do you put your arms around that? You can't. It's an incredible mystery. But what's so interesting to me is that now that Christ has come into the world, the mystery of God is less mysterious to us. And in fact, the picture is more vivid to us because we know, as was declared so clearly to us last week, we know exactly why God brought Christ into this world. Hebrews 2:9 says it this way. By the grace of God, he, that is Jesus, might taste death for everyone. Jesus Christ was born, as you've heard it said, to die. And we need to understand, and of course we do, why he had to taste death for everyone. You see, in the grand scheme of things, there are two sides. On one side is us, and we are sinners by choice and sinners by nature. On the other side, there is a perfect God. And when you look at those two sides, and you see sinners by nature and by choice, and you see a perfect God, the only definition of that relationship has to be enmity. We are separated. We are divided. And if it's up to us, the relationship stays the same. Paul tells us that none of us will seek after God. So if it's up to us, the relationship stays the same. And by the very definition of grace, God was under no obligation to move at all towards us. And yet, by his grace, he did. And God decided that he was going to do something about that relationship. And so he brought Christ into the world to die for us. In fact, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:19 just exactly what God was doing. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. There's a new word for us. In talking about the mystery, the word reconciliation, the Greek word is katalasso, and it simply means to change a relationship. To change a relationship. Perhaps you've had a quarrel with your wife or your husband, and you make peace, you make up. You would use the word reconciliation. To change the relationship, then, God changed it from enmity to friendship. He made peace with us. You remember the first week in this series, I gave definition to the phrase bringing all things under Christ. It was a one long Greek word, and it means to sum up. Someday everything will be summed up in Christ. Someday the events of your life, the events of history, will all add up, and they'll add up under Christ. Well, the word reconciliation fits that concept, doesn't it? I come home, and at the kitchen table, my wife has all the bills spread out, and she's got a book in her hand, and she's got a calculator next to her right hand. And I'll say to her, "What are you doing?" And she'll say this, "I'm reconciling the checkbook. Well, what's she doing? She's trying to make sure that the numbers that she has in our account and the number the bank has in our account are in agreement. That way you don't bounce checks, right? Well, that's the word reconciliation. God has made it so that you and I can come together in Christ and be in agreement with God. We need to look at how he's doing that in a different way today. We need to tear away the package just a little bit more and find ourselves in Ephesians chapter 2, because God is bringing all things under Christ by bringing all things together in Christ. And how is he doing that? Well, if you'll start with verse 14 in Ephesians 2, I think we get a clear purpose for what God's doing. For he himself, that is Christ, is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose, his intent, was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile, there's that word, both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were afar away, and peace to those who were near. The clear purpose of God. God wanted to create in Christ one out of two. Now, don't miss, by the way, just as a sidebar, the clear implications for marriage. Because that's exactly what God has done, hasn't he? He's taken two and made them one. So as we process through what Paul is going to say today about the church, make the clear implication and application to marriage. God wanted to create in Christ one out of two. And who are these two? The Jew and the Gentile. He wanted to create one new body of Jew and Gentile. But in order to do that, he had to reconcile both, as Paul is saying here, both first of all to God and then to each other. Now he did that through the cross, breaking down, taking away all the barriers that separated man from God and man from each other. In other words, he had to eliminate, first of all, the distinctions between the two parties. He had to eliminate the distinction between us and God, the distinction being created by our sin. He also had to eliminate the distinction between Jew and Gentile. And those distinctions and those walls were high and they were thick. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. But whenever you have those kinds of walls and whenever you have those kinds of distinctions, you are going to have hostility. And we know that. That's why there's war. That's why there's fights. That's why there's quarrels. Because distinctions breed hostility. And God had to eliminate through Christ at the cross those hostilities as well. Now, he eliminated the distinction, at least the one that was keeping us from having a relationship with God, the distinction of our sin. When he went to the cross, paid for our sins, and now Christ has become our righteousness. We were sinners. God is righteous. And so God now sees us through Christ as righteous, thus eliminating the distinction that had separated us. But he also eliminated the hostility as well. The Bible says in Psalms that God is angry with the sinner every day. And so Christ came, big word here, propitiation, died and satisfied the wrath of God, satisfied the hostility between us and God. He did that. So he eliminated the hostility by satisfying the debt. The end result, Paul says here, that those who are near, that's the Jew, and those who are far are brought together and have equal access to God. Now, he's using a temple terminology. If you looked at the temple built in Jerusalem, starting at the front gate and looked forward, the first thing you would see is the court of the women. They were the farthest away. Then you would move into the court of the Gentiles. They were further away. Then you would look into the court of the Israelites. That's where the Israelites were allowed to go in and worship. Then you would move into the holy place, and only the priests could be there. And then you would move into the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go but once a year. And so in terms of distance, the Israelites, the Jews, were near to the holy place, and the Gentiles were far away. There was a distinction. There was a wall there separating the Jew and the Gentile. And God said, through the cross, I've eliminated that barrier. I've eliminated that hostility. And I have created one new body, and both have equal access to God through the same Spirit. Now, the simple question, which has a simple answer, is this. Where is that seen? Where is the work of what God has done in taking two and making them one? Where is it seen? Where did God do that? He did it in creating the church. And so a third reason that we know that God is going to bring everything under Christ is that he has created the church. The church is that one new man. We know then that God is going to bring everything under Christ because he has created his church. Now, as I'm a logical person and I'm thinking, I'm saying to myself, that seems pretty straightforward. But why does Paul call it a mystery? And Paul calls it a mystery as we begin looking in the next chapter, chapter 3, starting with verse 2. He calls the church a mystery. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy prophets and apostles. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Now, what has God done that is a mystery? Well, first of all, he has created one body with no distinctions and no hostility. That's a mystery sometimes, isn't it? To realize that God has brought us all together in Christ and there are no distinctions and no hostility. Really? Have you been a part of church life? No distinctions and no hostility? Sometimes that isn't what we've seen. And why it really is a mystery to Paul is because the Jews wouldn't have seen this coming for anything. But it was good news to the Gentiles, because Paul says that, first of all, God has made the Gentiles heirs together with the Jews. Now, the Jews thought that they were inheriting the whole inheritance of God. They were the people of God. The millennial kingdom would be all about them. They were getting everything. And God says, no, I have made the Gentiles equal with you. You are joint heirs of this inheritance. But he also says that the Gentiles are now members together with the Israelites. Members That means that it's integrated. You don't separate the parts of your body, do you? You don't function long if you do. If your hand's over there, your foot's over there, and your head's over there. Your members together, it's synced together, it's integrated together. And God has somehow sewn together that which was not sewn together before. But they are also sharers together. That means equal access. You can receive all of this. It's waiting for you. And Paul says here that it was a mystery because it was not made known to other generations. It's a mystery because that's not how the Jews portrayed salvation. That's not how they portrayed it at all. Prior to Christ, at least in the mind of the Gentiles, the only way a Gentile could be saved was to become a Jew, to submit to the ceremonial law of Moses, to submit to the covenant and become a covenant people. The Gentiles would have to submit to circumcision. The only way for a Gentile to be saved in the mind of a Jew was to become a Jew. In fact, if there were two words that would characterize the relationship between the Jew and the Gentile, it would be these: not welcome and inferior. Not welcome and inferior. You know, Christmas provides, at least for me, a wonderful opportunity to describe these two words: not welcome and inferior. I asked my wife if she thought it would be okay if I shared these stories about Christmas. And she said, go ahead. They're not going to believe you anyway. But I'm raising my right hand and saying these stories are true. But I'm also going to be tremendously vague. I can relate to not welcome. About 10 or 15 years ago, a host or hostess, that's how vague I'm going to be, invited one family over to their house for Christmas and invited my family over to their house for Christmas. The only glitch in that whole thing was that host or hostess invited the one family to come at 2 and invited my family to come at 3. Now, they were inviting us out of obligation, but by the time we had gotten there, they had already eaten. It was clear that we were not welcome. I can relate to the idea of inferiority as well. Different scenario, just as vague. We're sitting around around a circle exchanging presents. And myself and the person sitting next to me, we both receive a box that's pretty much the same size. So I'm figuring out it's pretty much the same gift. Well, sort of. He opened his gift first. And I don't get excited about handkerchiefs because they're really designed for one thing, right? But he got the most beautiful, embroidered, monogrammed, that means initialed, right, handkerchief I've ever seen in my life. So I'm figuring, well, I'm getting handkerchiefs. And then I open up mine, and sure enough, it was. And if I take this napkin and draw a golf ball on a tee, that probably would probably describe pretty well the quality of what I received. Now, I'm not complaining because I'm not complaining. And I'm not bitter. But the message was clear. You are inferior to the person sitting next to you. No question about that. The Jews did that to the Gentiles every day. I mean, if there were presents under the tree, the Jews would have thought all of these presents belong to us. There should be no presents under the tree for the Gentiles. None. And if there are, they need to be clearly inferior. God blew that mindset at the cross, broke down every barrier, and gave equal access through Christ. He created one body, and no one saw that coming. If you were wanting to enter into the mind of the Jew in relationship to what Paul was teaching, it might sound something like this. John MacArthur writes, "It's difficult for us to realize how incredibly revolutionary that truth was to Jews of Paul's day. In spite of the fact that the Old Testament teaches that Gentiles would be blessed by God, that Gentiles will bless God, that the Messiah will come to Gentiles, that they'll be saved by the Messiah, they will receive the Holy Spirit, the idea of including Gentiles in one body with Jews was the spiritual equivalent of saying that lepers were no longer to be isolated, that they were now perfectly free to intermingle and associate with everyone else as normal members of society. In the minds of most Jews, their spiritual separation from Gentiles was so absolute and so right that the thought of total equality before God was inconceivable and little short of blasphemy." So when the Jew began to tear away at that gift, they would have pasted it back up. We don't want this. So positionally, Christ tore down those walls. But practically, it had to be implemented. And even in the early church, it wasn't implemented very well. In fact, you look in the gospel story in Acts chapter 10, where Peter receives a vision that is going to set up his visit to Cornelius' house, and Gentiles are going to be converted because Peter has been given the keys to the kingdom. And Peter sees a picture of clean and unclean animals, and he doesn't want to even come near the unclean animals. And God says, "Don't call unclean what I've called clean." Meaning, listen, I've broken down that barrier between you and the Gentile. I've created one body. And Peter gets it, and he goes into the house of Cornelius, and God breaks down that barrier, and Gentiles are ushered into this brand new body called the church. And just a little while later, Peter has to go in front of the church leaders and explain what God has been doing. And instead of wondering what God has been doing, the first question is this: why did you go into the home of a Gentile and why did you eat there? It took a long time for them to recognize, for the church to recognize that the distinctions were gone, the hostility was gone. God had created one body. And years later, Peter would explain at the Jerusalem Council just exactly what God was doing. God, he said, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers had been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are. Did you hear what Peter did? I said a moment ago that to the Jewish mind, the only way a Gentile could be saved was to become saved like the Jew. And Peter says here, no, it's us Jews who now need to be saved like the Gentiles through faith in Jesus Christ. It's revolutionary. It's unbelievable that God could create this brand new thing called the body. And he did so also, secondly, as an object lesson of his brilliance. God did it. God created the church as an object lesson of his brilliance. Look at verse 7. "I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things." His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. God wants to make sure that we get it. God wants to make sure that we understand exactly what he's been doing all along. A master communicator, when he wants to get his point across, will often use an object lesson, something visual that you can look at. Jesus did it. You remember when he was talking to those who were prone to worry? And he says, don't worry about what you'll eat or what you'll drink or where you'll be clothed, because God will take care of you. And he says, if you don't believe that, look at the lilies of the field. They don't work. And look how beautiful they are. And if you don't consider the lilies, consider the sparrows in the tree that are chirping. They don't work either. And God takes care of them. He's using an object lesson. And Paul says, God gives to us, to the world, an object lesson to show exactly what he's doing. And the object lesson of how brilliant God is to bring all things under Christ is his church. It's an object lesson, he says, first of all, verse 9, to make plain to everyone so that the world can look at us and realize just how brilliant God is. But it's also an object lesson to the angels, that they who have been with God since their creation, watching God work his activity throughout the generations, now begin to see that plan, that purpose come to fruition and fulfillment in the church. How does God show this? Paul calls this a multifaceted, manifold wisdom. Multicolored wisdom. It's looking, guys, at the ring you placed on your gal's finger a while ago. And every single time the light turns, it shows off a new part of the beauty of that ring, of that diamond. And God says you can look at the wisdom of God from all sorts of different directions and realize just how brilliant God is. Brilliant in saving us through the death of his son. Brilliant in creating one body. Brilliant in his desire towards us. In describing and displaying the riches of his kindness throughout the ages. It's why when you go to a jewelry store, they'll put a diamond against a black cloth, so that the brilliance of the diamond shows off. And so God has created us, fallen, broken humanity, to redeem us. And we are the backdrop for the glory of Christ, that somehow God is so willing to show off his brilliance by letting the world see the incarnation of Christ in us. Maybe that's why Paul wrote in Colossians 1:27, to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you. You and I as the church are the backdrop for God displaying the glory of Christ. So how do we participate in that? I think we participate as the church lives as reconciled people. As we live together as reconciled people, God shows off his mystery. God shows off his brilliance. It answers the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17 when he says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father. Just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity, us. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. How does the world know that God has sent Christ into the world to reconcile the world back to himself? As us, as we, the church, live in unity. You know how radical that is? You know, they say, let me give this as an illustration. They say that 1 in 5 romantic relationships start now on an internet matchmaking service. Some of you have heard, I'm sure, of eHarmony.com. They try to match people through 29 key factors. Let me just take 10 of those and see how easy it would be to get people to be compatible. If we pulled a single lady over here and a single guy over here, brought them together, what would be the chances, what would be the odds that they would be compatible in all 10 categories? I asked our brilliant genius here, Dr. Ryan Cozies on staff here, what would be the odds that those two people would be compatible in all 10 categories? The answer, 0.1%. Now you know why relationships are so difficult. But talk about the church. Let's say there are 1,500 people in this room right now. And we're going to operate in total unity. Look how different we are from each other. Look at the difference of the backgrounds. Look at the difference in what we are inside. What would be the chances that you and I would be compatible in those 10 categories? 6/100,000 How in the world do we exist in total unity? By being compatible in one category, Jesus Christ. That's our mission, to demonstrate to the world what it means to be in agreement on one thing, the glory of Jesus Christ and making his name famous. But I think we also participate this, secondly, as the church seeks to reconcile those outside. That is our mission. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 5, that God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We are never more in tune with God and his purpose than when we are going out to the world and reconciling the world back to God. That's our mission. In fact, that's our only mission, because we are to be doing exactly what God does, reconciling the world back to himself. And I guess I would close and ask you this question. Is that where you're living? Is that where you're living? Not only with the lost, those who don't know Christ. Can you say that you are all about intentionally going out to those who don't know Christ, seeking to reconcile? Are you being intentional in your relationships to seek those who do not know Christ? But I also ask on a second wave, are you being intentional in reconciling those in your life where you're not in agreement? You know what I'm talking about. You know I'm talking about those relationships that we have that are strained. And maybe you're saying, I didn't do anything wrong. They did. Aren't you glad God didn't say that to you? Or I'm waiting for him to make the first move. Aren't you glad God didn't say that? You know, this is the perfect time to talk about this, because weddings and funerals and special events, and particularly Christmas, is the perfect opportunity to talk about strained relationships. Because every single one of us has someone in our lives where that relationship is strained. And God is looking for us to be the one who reconciles. He tore down all those walls so that we would have the example of what it means to tear down the walls that we've created or have been created because we need to be just like him who says, listen, there's always a place at the table. You see, reconciled people, reconcile. It might sound something like this. I've been here a long time, 31 years. And I recognize that in those 31 years, I've not been the guy that I was supposed to be. I've not said the things that I was supposed to be. I've not acted the way I was supposed to. If there be anybody listening to me this morning that maybe found it difficult to listen to me this morning because some of those things, I sure wish you'd seek me out. I'd love to make it right. That's what it sounds like. That's what we take home. Because reconciled people reconcile. We've talked this morning about the mystery of the church, that God has reconciled us back to himself. But you know what? There's an even greater mystery to me right now. And it's this. Why there would be anyone in this room who wouldn't take advantage of the offer that God is making in telling you there is always a place at his table. Would it not be time for you? Maybe you've been putting this off. Would it not be time for you to give your life to Christ? As Benji told you earlier, there's people, there's pastors in the fireside room. We'd love to talk to you about getting reconciled back to God. But there's even another mystery. Why reconciled people like us would not think of that one person in your family who needs to be at that table at Christmas. But the relationship is strained. God is saying, listen, reconciled people reconcile. And so in this closing moment, I'm urging you. God is urging you to make the offer that there's room, there's a place at the table. Because that's exactly what his church is designed to do. That's exactly what reconciled people do. Father, thank you for making the offer to us so clear. There is a place for us at your table, and we are grateful. But Lord, there is someone that's not at that table that needs to be. Lord, may you, by your Spirit, impress us to be and do everything we can to invite those to come to the table. And in our own lives, Lord, those strained relationships that Christmas seems to magnify, would you give us the same impression upon our hearts by your Spirit to invite them to the table? May there not be a wall anymore, but may we do everything we can, because you did everything you could to break down that wall. And may there truly be peace for us in our homes at Christmas. For Christ's sake and his glory, we pray. Amen.